Well, if you would turn in the scriptures to Genesis chapter 8, we're going to read in chapter 8, verse 20, all the way through the end of chapter 9. 8:20 through the end of chapter 9. This is God's holy word. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I will establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off from the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Then the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke from his wine and knew that what his youngest son had done to him, he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Amen. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on this text. Father, we come to you knowing that man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word which proceeds from your mouth. And we know also, O God, that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and judges the very thoughts and intentions of our heart. We know your word is the water by which you wash us and sanctify us, by which we know you. And so, Father, we pray that you would sanctify our souls through your word, deepen our knowledge of you, so that our lives might be transformed as a result of beholding your glory in the scriptures. Be with us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Everyone wants a second chance in life. at one point or another. When we're kids, we're always calling for redos and do-overs when we are playing and things don't go the way that we want them to. And when we're adults, we wish we could go back and do certain things over differently with our children. Or we wish we could start over in a conversation with our spouse. Or we wish that we could have a second chance at a job interview. Everyone wants a second chance in life at one point or another, because life in a fallen world gets messed up so easily and so often. There is a sense in which this phenomenon of desiring a do-over after something has gone badly, which is characteristic of every human life, is actually woven into the very storyline of redemptive history that's revealed in the scripture as well. Now, of course, redemptive history is the unfolding of the sovereign God's plan for the universe, the one who orders all things after the counsel of his own will. So it's not as if God wants a do-over because things didn't turn out the way that he wanted. Nevertheless, new beginnings after big messes made by us are part of his sovereign plan for human history. And perhaps nowhere is this seen more evidently than in these chapters in Genesis, which we've been looking at in these past several months. So if you think back with me, in Genesis 1 and 2, God created the world and everything in it, very good. In Genesis 3, the first man and his wife rebelled against God, bringing all mankind into a state of guilt and corruption and subjecting the entire creation to a curse. And as a result, in Genesis 4 through 6, we saw that as mankind was fruitful and multiplied on the earth, they filled it with wickedness. So that, as Moses says in Genesis 6, God's good creation was ruined by them. Thus, we saw very soberly that God finally wiped out every living thing upon the earth as a judgment for human wickedness in Genesis 6 through 8. We also saw, however, that God preserved a remnant of man and animals through the flood in a large boat called the Ark. As this tiny remnant emerged from the Ark onto a cleansed earth, it represented a new start for God's creation after the flood. Our text this morning tells us more about this new beginning. And the story unfolds in three phases. So first, we see a new beginning in chapter 8, verse 20 through chapter 9, verse 7. A new beginning, 8, 20 through 9, 7. Something I've thought about as I've studied this passage is how difficult it is to fathom what must have been going on in Noah's heart as he exited the ark after the flood. On the one hand, you can imagine his heart must have been filled with a deep sense of gratitude that God had kept him and his family, eight persons in all, as Peter put it in 2 Peter chapter 2, alive through this cataclysmic event. But on the other hand, he was probably struck with awe and horror at the realization that his little family and the animals that were with him on the ark were the only living creatures left on a planet which had been teeming with life just a year earlier. In any case, no doubt, deeply moved with a variety of emotions in his heart, one of the first things that Noah did in response to coming out of the ark was worship. As it says in chapter 8, verse 20, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." This is the first explicit reference to this kind of activity in the scripture. There are some vague references to offerings being made in the story of Cain and Abel, but here this specific language first appears in this text. However, this language in chapter 8, verse 20 especially, it would have been familiar to the original readers of Genesis, remember the Israelites in the days of Moses, because it echoed the Levitical law that God had given to them through Moses already at Mount Sinai. The language of clean animals, an altar, burnt offerings, which provided a pleasing aroma to God. Offerings which would appease God's wrath. Well, these would all emerge later on in the Pentateuch, specifically in the book of Leviticus. And in fact, much of the language here appears in that first chapter of the book of Leviticus as part of this sacrificial system which God established for the nation of Israel. So for this reason, it's likely that we are to understand these sacrifices of Noah in chapter 8, verse 20 as propitiatory. If you don't know that word, I don't use it to sound high and mighty. I use it because you need to know what it means. It's biblical language. It means sacrifices that assuage or appease the wrath of God by atoning for human sin. And this is why God responds to this pleasing aroma of Noah's burnt offerings by promising that even though mankind was still corrupt, every intention of his heart was evil from his youth, it says, yet as long as the earth remains, he resolved never again to destroy every living creature upon it in the way that he had done in the flood. In other words, he, in response to these offerings, graciously promised to preserve the created order so that mankind might continue to live upon it despite their wickedness, even to the end of the age. Then, chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, God made provisions for this to occur. First, he bestowed upon Noah and his sons that same blessing which he had originally given to Adam back in chapter 1. So, in chapter 9, verse 1, he repeats the blessing that he had given to Adam in chapter 1, verse 28. As it says there, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to him, and here's the language from 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In addition to this, just as God had told Adam to subdue the earth and to take dominion over the animals on the earth as his vice regent, so here we see in verse 2, he gives a similar promise and provision to Noah. He says, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. God would give them into the hands of mankind. So not only would they be fruitful and multiply, but they would subdue the earth and take dominion over it. And just as God had provided plants for their fruit and their fruit as food for mankind and the animals in the beginning, Genesis 1:29, so, we see the same thing here. God provided food for mankind in this new beginning as well. He says, and as I gave you green plants, referring to the beginning, now, he says, I give you everything with one provision, he says, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that it is his blood. So, in other words, in a post-fall world, now marked by death because of sin, humanity was permitted to eat the meat of animals as well as plants and their fruit. But they were to do so in a way that showed respect, respect for all life, even animal life. And finally, we've seen in Genesis 4 through 6, that man, in his fallen condition, is prone to violence. Remember what happened immediately after the fall in Genesis chapter 4? Adam's firstborn, Cain, killed his brother Abel. And then in the account of Cain's descendants, it says that Lamech killed a man for wounding him. And then we see even further in Genesis chapter 6, verse 13, that as man multiplied upon the earth after the flood, or before the flood, it says the earth was filled with violence through them. Violence that threatened to destroy humanity. This wasn't just a threat to the very existence of humanity, it was, but it was also a particularly heinous affront to God, which evokes God's wrath, because man, against whom violence is committed, is made in the image of God. So as they attack man, they attack the image of God. And thus, as part of this new beginning with Noah and his family, God established what I think is a means for restraining the violence of mankind and upholding justice before him going forward after this new beginning. We see in chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, he says, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. For his fellow man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of men. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." So God himself was going to hold man accountable and beast for unjustly taking the life of another human being, because he had made man in his own image. But God would do this, we see, through other men, as he says in verse 5, "From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man." And again in verse 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." So accountability, execution of this, would come through the community of human beings. To put it simply, God is establishing the principle here in Genesis 9, that in human society going forward from the flood, murderers were to be put to death by their fellow men. Not only to restrain violence so that man won't destroy himself completely, but in order to uphold the special value of human life, since man is made in the image of God. And notice that this directive was given to Noah as here functioning as a second Adam figure, as the head of the human race going forward, for all would descend from him. It would apply to him and to all his descendants, that is, to the entire human race. And notice, this isn't tied into a temporal covenant administration like the old covenant and in the law of Moses. No, this was not a tied in with a covenant that would be annulled, but to the human race going forward all the way to the end, while the earth remains, as it says in the text. This directive applied to all humanity for all time. It was a general principle for human society after the flood. Now, to clarify, however, the principle that God established here in verses 5 through 6, this isn't a divine mandate for vigilante justice, is it? Rather, what becomes clear later on in the scriptures is that the death penalty, you might call it that, for murder, was to be carried out at the hands of, yes, fellow men, but the established authorities in human society. And after a person's guilt was established through some sort of just legal process, under the old covenant, for instance, it had to be established through the witness of two or three witnesses. Not only has this been the common practice of nearly every human society throughout history up until very recently, but we see it prescribed in the civil laws of the Old Covenant when God set up his own civil society. We see it worked out practically in the nation of Israel. But we also see it clearly alluded to in the teaching of Paul in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, where he says that rulers are God's servants who do not bear the sword in vain, but, he says, use it to, quote, carry out God's just wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, you can't miss the imagery there. The sword is a weapon, quite frankly, used for one thing, to kill. And therefore, it represents, whether it's symbolically or literally, the threat of lethal force. And so Paul is quite transparently saying that God has given rulers, that is, civil authorities, the power and the right to use lethal force to uphold justice in human society by punishing the wrongdoer. That's just quite simply what Paul says in Romans 13. Now, of course, this is broader than the sort of capital punishment for murder that's prescribed back in Genesis 9, 5 and 6, but it certainly would include it. Now, both we and the Bible, we're fully aware that the implementation of the principle that we see in Genesis 9 and other places in Scripture will be subject, won't it, to abuse and to error. Because governing authorities, for instance, are fallen human beings who are both weak and sinful. And sometimes they'll put people to death wrongly, both because of intentional and unintentional injustice. And thus, governments are to be careful to grant what we call now due process to those accused of murder, to ensure that, to the best of their ability, the death penalty is applied justly. And those governments who abuse the use of legal force for their own twisted purposes, which we know does happen, should be vehemently condemned for it. In such cases, you see that the government has just legalized the very thing that is prohibited in Scripture. We also understand that even though God prescribed the application of the death penalty for murder as a general rule for human societies, that does not mean that he required it to be applied in every case. We can all think of people in the Scripture immediately whom God himself spared, though they were guilty of murder. Cain, for instance, David, as another instance, both committed premeditated murder and were allowed to live. And indeed, we recognize it is God's prerogative to show mercy to even the worst of sinners. Indeed, we must all realize that in one sense, all of us were under the sentence of death for our sin before God and were pardoned by his mercy. And we should be merciful people. It must also be said that while God has prescribed the death penalty for murder here in our text as a general rule for human society after the flood, yet he didn't intend it to be implied as a sort of individual personal ethic for believers or for the church as a whole. I mean, the sword, according to Scripture, belongs to the state, that is, the governing authorities in human society, not to the church, as it's been wrongly applied in times past, or to individual Christians, i.e. vigilante-type justice. Rather, we know the church exercises their own spiritual discipline over their members. And with respect to violence perpetrated against them by unbelievers, for instance, Christians are called upon to, first of all, trust to the justice that God has provided for us in the state. And secondly, to realize that ultimate justice belongs to the Lord and to let vengeance to God, who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And then to even turn the other cheek and to overcome evil with good ourselves, as Paul says in Romans 12. And thus, we ought not to think that the death penalty for murder as a civil law and sacrificial love as a relational ethic for believers are contrary to one another. God certainly doesn't seem to see any contradiction between them, since he puts them side by side in his word. In addition to this, however, if my interpretation of Genesis 9 and Romans 13, for instance, is correct, then any society which refuses to carry out these things that God prescribes, that is, refuses to administer, for instance, the death penalty for murder at all, well, they're violating God's express will for us as human beings in the Scriptures. And they are acting immorally for two main reasons. First, when a society refuses to do what Genesis 9, 5, and 6 says and punish murder with death, often on the grounds that, for instance, it's inhumane, they're ironically devaluing human life. Because according to Genesis 9, 6, the reason God requires that murder be punished by death is precisely because the one who was murdered was made in the image of God. Indeed, according to the Scriptures, it is actually an injustice before God not only to put souls to death who shouldn't die, but also to keep souls alive who should die. Ezekiel the prophet said this under the inspiration of the Spirit in Ezekiel 13:19. "You, God, saying through the prophet, you have profaned me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, putting to death souls who should not die and keeping alive souls who should not live." Second, when a society refuses to punish murder with death, often because they claim it's an ineffective deterrent, they're ironically aiding the growth of violence in society. Because in the context of Genesis 9, it's fairly clear one of the reasons why God prescribed the death penalty for murder in human society is to restrain the proliferation of violence to which human beings are prone to in their depravity, as you saw leading up to the flood. So, while I do believe that the death penalty for murder is a secondary issue about which Christians do disagree, yet we can see that the stakes in this debate are very high, aren't they? So in this first section of our passage, chapter 8, verse 20 through chapter 9, verse 7, God grants a new beginning to the human race and to the rest of creation through, after the flood, through Noah and his family and this remnant of animals who are with him on the ark. God gave to them the same blessing and the same commission that he gave to Adam in the beginning. And he made additional provisions for the restraint of human violence so that the human race might be preserved over time despite its depravity. And this serves to wonderfully highlight the goodness, that is the grace and the mercy of God. The account of the flood in Genesis 6 through 8 had given us a sober evaluation of the depravity of man and the just judgment of God. But here in chapters 8 through 9, our hearts are revived, aren't they, by a sight of God's goodness as he resolves not to judge fallen humanity again in the same way that he had done before, but to graciously grant them a new start, a new beginning, and to provide for them for their preservation over time. The Bible teaches us to acknowledge both aspects of God's character and to hold them together in our minds. To know God in truth is to know that he is a God of both justice, as you see in the flood, and mercy, as you see through this new beginning. And notice also the way that the text begins to teach the reader of the Bible how to resolve that inevitable tension that there is between these two aspects of God's character. How can God remain just and show mercy to wicked sinners? Wasn't it interesting? You see a hint of it there in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 8. Even here, it was in response to the burnt offerings of Noah that God said, I will never again strike down every living creature as I have done. It was through the atoning sacrifices, the propitiatory sacrifices of Noah, that God's justice was satisfied and his wrath was mercifully turned away from sinners. Now, of course, as the storyline of the Bible unfolds, it becomes clear that it was not the sacrifice of animals, such as those offered by Noah in our text, but ultimately, the sacrifice to which they all pointed, which alone satisfies God's justice and mercifully turns his wrath away from sinners. Because at the cross of Christ, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, it's there that the perfect Lamb of God willingly bore the stroke of God's judgment that we deserve for our sins in our place. And there it was that our eternal salvation from judgment was secured. I love how the writer of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 9:12. He says, he, that is Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And this eternal redemption, which Jesus purchased through his sacrifice on the cross for our sins, he has mercifully given to us as a free gift of grace when by his grace we repented and believed in him. And thus, you see, in the cross of Christ, the justice and the mercy of God have kissed one another. Believer, that is your daily hope, isn't it? Christ has paid the full debt for your sins once and for all. As Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for you, believer, who are in Christ Jesus. You have peace with God, Romans 5:1, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the response to that is to rest in this truth daily, even as you do strive by his grace to obey him out of love and gratitude for what he has done for you. And if you're here and you're not a believer, this is your only hope as well, isn't it? Either you receive the mercy of God in Christ, or you will receive the justice of God apart from Christ. Either you trust in Christ to satisfy the demands of God's justice for your sins at the cross, or you will receive the just judgment of God for your sins in hell for all eternity. The mercy of God is offered to you now in Jesus Christ. So I urge you to take it. Come to him in faith to receive salvation before it's too late. Well, in chapter 8, verse 20 through 9, 7, we see this new beginning. Now in chapter 8, 9, verses 8 through 17, we see a new covenant. Not the new covenant, but a new covenant. We saw in chapter 8, verses 20 through 24, that God had already committed, not to judge the earth again on account of man's sin, as he had done at the flood. But he had not revealed this commitment to Noah yet. In fact, it's interesting. If you look at verse 21, it says that he said it in his heart. Now, in chapter 9, verses 7 through 17, God reveals his commitment to Noah by way of a covenant. And this covenant has come to be called by many the Noahic covenant. Now, covenants in general were common in the ancient world. That was a category which the readers would have understood. There are many different types of covenants, but in general, a covenant could be described as a binding agreement between two parties that's solemnized with an oath. And in this case, the parties of the Noahic covenant were God and every living creature on the earth, both man and animals. So it says in verse 9, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth." The oath, which solemnized this covenant, was on God's part alone. In other words, this was a unilateral covenant in which one party, God, promised to do something for the other, that is, all living creatures on the earth. And what God promised to do for them is there in verse 11. It says, "I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." Now, man was still corrupt in his nature after the flood, as God recognized in verse 21 of chapter 8. He said, "The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth," same as it was before the flood. Thus, mankind would multiply, fill the earth, and once again fill the earth with wickedness. However, God was promising here never to destroy the earth with a flood because of man's wickedness in the way that he'd done before. Notice, the promise actually specifies that he would never destroy the earth with a flood. Not that he would never destroy the earth again at all. In fact, Peter makes clear in 2 Peter 3, 5 through 7 that just as he destroyed the earth with water at the flood, so he is going to destroy the earth again with fire at the end of the age. But the point, however, is that until the end of the age, God is going to patiently forbear with man's sin and restrain his wrath from coming upon the earth to destroy it as man deserves. Instead, he would mercifully indeed sustain life in his goodness until that appointed day of judgment. You see, back in chapter 8, verse 22, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." Believers, consider the patience of God. Moses would write about it in that famous description of God's character later on in Exodus 34, verse 6. He would say, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." Even though it goes on to say, "He will not leave the guilty unpunished." How patient the Lord has been with mankind as a whole. We don't dwell upon this enough. We're so quick to blame God for allowing any bad things to happen to us. But how patient he has been. How patient he's been not only with mankind, but with each one of us individually as his sinful children. How we ought to revel in the patience of God. And how it ought to motivate us to cry out to God to help us to grow in patience with others, to be slow to others, to anger against others when they sin against us. Whether that be our own children, our spouse, our co-workers, our neighbors. As the Spirit of God renews us into his image, he will make us more and more slow to anger. Finally, the Lord designates what we call a rainbow as the sign of this Noahic covenant, there in verses 12 through 17. It's interesting to note that while God is clearly referring to what we call a rainbow here, yet the word that he actually uses to describe it is just simply bow, which other places in the Old Testament, that would be an archer's bow, a weapon used to kill the enemy in battle. And the imagery of a bow is often used, actually, in the Old Testament to describe God's wrath against the wicked. Think, for instance, of Psalm chapter 7, verses 12 through 13. It says, "If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts." Well, so here, in Genesis 9:13, when the Lord says, "I have set my bow in the cloud," you see, he seems to be using the imagery of a warrior hanging up his bow to describe his commitment never to destroy the earth with a flood again for man's sin. And thus, the rainbow, which appears over the earth after it rains, serves as an ongoing reminder of God's gracious commitment to forbear with man's sin, to restrain his wrath from destroying life upon the earth, until the final day of judgment. In this way, rainbows serve as a perpetual reminder to mankind that we live every day because of God's faithfulness to his covenant in these chapters. The lives of every creature on the earth are preserved every day by the grace of God extended to them in this covenant. And this covenant will continue uninterrupted until the end of the age. And in this way, the Noahic covenant is a covenant of what we might call common grace. That is, it is in it God promises good things to all mankind without exception, as well as to all living things upon the earth. The blessings of the Noahic covenant are reflected in verses like Acts chapter 14, verses 16 through 17, where Paul told the pagans of Lystra, he said, "In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave them without witness, for he did good by giving them rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Or again, Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, Jesus says that God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. The fact that mankind, in other words, continues to receive good things from God that sustain their lives upon the earth without the entire world being destroyed in God's righteous wrath against their sin, that is a blessing graciously guaranteed here in the Noahic covenant. And in this way, the Noahic covenant ought to fill us with a sense of awe, a sense of wonder at the common grace of God, at the mercy that he extended sends, even to unrighteous sinners. The creatures that he has specially made in his image, in the beginning he made them to worship and to serve him. Well, they have rebelled against him, and they have become corrupt in their nature so that they desire the very things that he prohibits. And now they, Paul says in Romans 1:18, they suppress the truth about God and unrighteousness, and they worship and serve created things rather than the Creator, money, sex, power, reputation, pleasure. But although he could justly destroy the earth for this, for man's rebellion against him, for their idolatry, yet we see instead he's committed himself by a solemn covenant not to do so, at least not in a full way, thereby guaranteeing the continuation of the corrupt human race until the end of history. So, day after day, year after year, God continues to give rebel sinners the good things that they need to survive, even while rebel sinners continue to spit in his face, refuse to believe in him, and give glory to idols instead. You see, oh, the unfathomable grace and mercy of God to a fallen human race. The whole world swims in his grace every day. But even though the Noahic covenant guarantees common grace to all men, yet you see that it's actually not separated from the redemptive grace which God gives to his elect. Because by promising not to destroy the earth in judgment until the end of history, God was actually providing a context in which his promises of redemption to a chosen remnant could be fulfilled. One commentator puts it this way: the covenant made with Noah creates a firm stage of history where God can work out his plan for rescuing his fallen world. I mean, this is how the line of the Messiah would be preserved, in whom all the promises of God would find their ultimate fulfillment. It's how the elect in every age would be born and would be brought to faith in the Messiah by God's regenerating power. In this way, we as Christians can praise God for the Noahic covenant, not only as a means by which our lives as sinners are preserved on the earth, but also as a means by which the promised Savior would come to save our souls from eternal destruction. By the way, as a side note, it should be pointed out that if this is true, if God in his common grace is committed to upholding the created order in the world in order to work out his plan of redemption, well then surely it is contrary to his will for mankind to intentionally or through negligence destroy the created order by things like polluting our air and water, or practicing irresponsible deforestation, or overhunting and overfishing things to the point of extinction. It's here, too, that we can see and we can understand. We understand things like radical environmentalism are basically built on the idolatry of the created order. But that doesn't negate the fact that mankind is called by God to exercise a responsible stewardship over the earth, because this reflects the character of God and because it reflects his own covenant purposes for the universe. So in chapter 9, verse 18 to 17, we see a new covenant. And now finally, briefly, in chapter 9, verses 18 through 29, we see a new fall. You felt it when we read through this passage. There's no doubt that our text to this point has been marked by a tone of joy and hope, as it tells a story of a new beginning after the flood and a new covenant in which God promises never to destroy the creation again with the flood. But that positive tone is quickly interrupted by a jarringly negative tone of the story told in verses 18 through 29 of chapter 9. So some time here has passed since Noah and his wife and his two sons, or his three sons and their wives, had left the ark. There were only eight persons in all, Peter tells us. Because now we see in verse 25 that the youngest son, Ham, he's fathered a son, Canaan, who's mentioned in this text. However, it can't be too long after the flood when we are suddenly told in verse 20 that Noah, who had been described back in chapter 6, verse 9, as a righteous man, blameless in his generation, we see him now getting drunk and passing out naked in his tent. Now, I don't see any reason to paper over this like some older commentators try and do. He didn't realize what was going to happen. It was an accident. I don't necessarily buy that. I think the scriptures are clear that what we're seeing here is a man who fell into drunkenness, which is sinful and foolish, often leads to shameful behavior, and that's what happened here. And this is what we're seeing with Noah. And next we're told that Noah's youngest son, Ham, was the first to find him in this state. And it says, he saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers. Now that may seem innocent at face value, but Noah's reaction in verses 25 through 28 tell us otherwise. Rather, what seems to have happened here is that when Ham found his father in this shameful condition, rather than protecting his father's dignity by looking the other way, covering him up, he intentionally dishonored his father in some way. Perhaps you can imagine by staring and laughing and making fun of his father in his heart. And then he went and told his brothers. And that doesn't seem to be innocent. It wasn't to warn them or to ask for their help, but instead to probably tell them what he had seen and perhaps to get them to join him in laughing about it and dishonoring their father. Instead, however, we're told that Noah's two older sons, Shem and Japheth, didn't join their younger brother in dishonoring their father, but they went and covered him up, and they made every effort to avoid seeing his nakedness. Now, when Noah wakes up, you see that he finds out what happened, particularly what his younger son Ham had done, and he acknowledged the wickedness of his son, and he pronounced a curse on Ham's descendants through Canaan. The curse predicts that they would be slaves of the descendants of Shem and Japheth. Now, while Shem and Japheth received a blessing from Noah for what they had done, in contrast to Ham, we see that Shem actually receives a greater blessing than Japheth, because it says that even Japheth will end up dwelling in the tents of Shem in verse 27. Now, as we reflect on this, a couple things I think stick out. First, it's difficult to see the many clear parallels between this event here in verses 18 through 29 and the fall of Adam and Eve into sin in Genesis 3. Both instances, for instance, involve the sort of head of the human race going forward into sin. In both cases, the result of that sin is a shameful nakedness, and both events result in a curse being placed on the descendants of the guilty party. It's as if this event is being billed here as a type of second fall, a fall all over again, if you will. And it's done so in order to highlight that in some ways, nothing has changed after the flood. Man's nature has not changed as a result of the flood. And there was still a need for God to fulfill his promises of grace in Genesis 3:15 to redeem fallen humanity through a descendant of the woman who would destroy the devil and undo his work. Second, it's also evident here that theme of the two seeds, the seed of the serpent, characterized by unbelief and immorality like Cain, and the seed of the woman, characterized by faith and righteousness like Abel, also continue here after the flood. Because Ham, who would become the father of the Canaanites, and it's mentioned here because that would ring a bell in the original reader's mind who are about to conquer the land of Canaan, well, Ham manifests the characteristics of the seed of the serpent and was cursed, while Shem and Japheth manifest the characteristics of the seed of the woman, and they're blessed. And what this means is that the war, remember, the seed of the woman would be at enmity with the seed of the serpent. This war between the two seeds, it's continuing in redemptive history, even as Ham dishonors and humiliates his father, but also that the promise to the seed of the woman was being fulfilled as well, so that there was hope. Indeed, even as the descendants of Shem, you see, are given the greatest blessing in this text. So it's interesting that when you get to the genealogy of Jesus in Luke 3, guess whose line he was born through? That of Shem. He would finally come to redeem fallen humanity by destroying the work of the devil. And when it finally happened that God did raise up this seed of the woman through the descendants of Shem, it would not be by the righteousness of men. Because we see here, even righteous Noah was a sinner and failed. But it would be by the faithfulness of God to keep his ancient promises. It would be by the perfect righteousness of the ultimate seed of the woman, the man Jesus Christ, who would always keep God's law and never sin on our behalf. And it would be by the grace of God to credit the righteousness of the seed of the woman, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to us as a free gift of grace, which we receive by simply trusting in him. In this way, as we receive the salvation from sin by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we are moved, you see, to give all the glory to God. And therein lies the heart of our worship as God's redeemed people. Not what we have done by our own striving, but what he has graciously done for us in Christ. Well, in conclusion, here in Genesis 8:20 through 9:28, we see that God has woven, in one sense, what might be called a giant do-over into the fabric of redemptive history. After destroying every living thing upon the earth with a flood, except for a remnant of man and animals in the ark, God instituted a new beginning for his creation with Noah. But as we've seen, even this new beginning was followed by a new fall, because man's corrupt nature remained unchanged even after the flood, so that this text leaves us longing, doesn't it? It leaves us longing for Jesus, who will bring about the ultimate new beginning, who will come again to raise us from the dead and bring us into a new creation, free from sin and all of its effects, by his omnipotent power. Even as the Apostle Peter put it in 2 Peter 3:13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for what you have taught us through it. We pray that you would give us the faith to accept and embrace it. And we pray that you would give us the strength to conform our lives to it in very practical ways. We pray this in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.